Take your Bibles, please, and for the next hour and a half. You want blessing or not? Only once in my life have I been accused of not preaching long enough. That was on one of my trips to India, and we were having an area-wide meeting sponsored by about a dozen churches. And the second night, the pastor came up to me after the service. He said, "Brother Ken," he said, "you need to study more." Boy, that cut. Because I try to study, I try to do my homework. I don't want to just stand up here and open my mouth and let a bunch of foolishness pour out. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Your sermons aren't long enough." Now, I'd only been preaching, mind you, for an hour and 45 minutes, including the interrupter. I said, "But an hour and 45 minutes?" He said, "That's not long enough." He said, "You understand, here for our special meetings, we plan on a minimum of 2 hours for the preaching, plus the prayer time, the singing. That's why the services go four, and sometimes the longest one I was in was 5 hours and 45 minutes. That takes up almost the whole working day. So I was unable to study enough to satisfy them, I guess. So they had one of their fellows preach, and then I got to preach as well. But seriously, I want to think with you about the first five verses this morning of Psalm 32. I believe it was Chrysostom in the third century or thereabouts who said something to this effect. This is not a word-for-word quote, but I hope I can recall the essence of it. He said that throughout the Bible runs the scarlet cord of redemption, and that no matter where you cut it, it bleeds with the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. Folks, understand, the Bible was not given to us as a book of theology. It was not given to us as a book of prophecy. It was not given to us as a book of history, though it contains some of the most exciting history you'll ever read. It was not given to us as a book of poetry, though more beautiful poetic lines can nowhere else be found. The Bible was given to us for one primary reason. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, there's all kinds of things, prophetic and poetical and historical and doctrinal and theological in the Bible, but the Word of God was given to us for one primary reason, that we might know that we're saved, that we might know that we're children of God, that we might know that our sins are forgiven, that we might know that we're on our way to heaven to be with the Lord. In Psalm 32, in the first five verses, we have a very beautiful arrangement of the gospel message here. And I want to examine that with you together this morning. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 5. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed or grew old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Father, we thank you for this important passage of Scripture. And I pray that your Holy Spirit may minister to our hearts today, in the lives of both saved and unsaved alike, should there be anyone here without Christ. For the saved, may our hearts be warmed as we realize what it is you have saved us from. And for those who might be here without Christ, may the Spirit of God impress upon them in this hour the important need of knowing that they are children of God, saved by grace, sins forgiven. We ask now that you'll do that work of grace only you can do, and for which we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 and 2, we note there the condition of sin. In verse 3, the condemnation of sin. In verse 4, the conviction of sin. In the first part of verse 5, the confession of sin. And then in the latter part of verse 5, the cancellation of sin. And I'll give those points to you again as we go through our study for those who are taking notes. Notice with me then in verses 1 and 2, the condition of sin. There are three different words used to describe the condition of sin. One of the beauties of the English language, we don't have to rely on the same word all the time. However, each of these words conveys to us a slightly different aspect regarding the condition of sin. In verse 1, The word transgression literally means rebellion against the rightful authority of God. Transgression is rebellion against the rightful authority of God. And folks, whether we like it or not, whether you believe it or accept it or not, really doesn't matter. The fact is that by virtue of God being the creator and you and I being his creation, he is the rightful authority over every one of us. Keep your finger here, please, and go to Psalm 47 for just a moment. Psalm 47, and notice with me verses 7 and 8. David writes, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." Verse 8, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." God reigneth over the heathen. Now, back to Psalm 32. Who were the heathen? I remember when I served for the first 8 years of my ministry as an assistant pastor, part of my responsibility the last 4 years when I was full-time was to be out knocking on doors 4 days a week for about 4 hours. And we also did some evening visitation as well. And I can remember more than one occasion when you get into a home and you start to witness to them about the gospel and they like to change the subject. And the two questions are, where did Cain get his wife? That's easy. He married his sister. And the main question is, well, what about the heathen in Africa? As though Africa is the only place that has heathen. Folks, I want to tell you something. America is as heathen as the jungles of Africa today. We've slaughtered nearly 60 million unborn babies. That's not heathenism. If it isn't, I don't know what is. Now you have to decide whether you're a man or a woman, which bathroom you want to use. I don't know what's more heathen than that. The same-sex marriages, the sodomy, all the immoral stuff taking place in our country. Folks, there's not much in this world that's more heathen than what we are as a nation today. I remember talking to one man in particular. He was really hung up on the heathen in Africa. And I said, well, let's not worry about the heathen in Africa. What about the heathen that lives in your community? What about the heathen that lives in your house, drives your car, wears your clothes right now? Boy, that makes it real personal, doesn't it? A heathen, folks, is not a person who runs around the jungle wearing a loincloth and chucking a spear at a wild pig. And when they have their neighbor for lunch, it has a completely different meaning than when you and I have our neighbor for lunch. A heathen is any person who is without God. They may be religious, they may work at the bank, may teach at the university, but they are without God, they are ungodly, they are therefore heathens, those who have rebelled against the authority of God. Boy, the ACLU, what's more heathen than that? Rebellion, open rebellion against the authority of God. All of us are thus guilty of this transgression. Then notice in verse 1 we have the word sin. A similar word is used in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word sin here conveys the idea of missing the mark. Now, I will confess to you, in spite of the fact, and you're all going to get upset with me with this, and that's okay. I'm from Philadelphia area, where we have the Phillies and the 76ers, and the Flyers, and who else? The Eagles, who don't know how to fly. We also are, watch it now, I'm not done. We also are the home of the original, real Philly cheesesteak, not the artificial ones like you have out here in Pittsburgh. You know, can I just interject this here? You may want to edit this out of the video of this, but I don't know how any born-again, saved, eternally secure, spirit-filled, Christ-honoring, mature, biblical Christian could be a Pittsburgh fan. I told you. Folks, God says, thou shalt not steal. How do you root for the Steelers? Piracy is nothing more than stealing at sea. How do you root for the Pirates? But what does the Bible say about Philadelphia? They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Now, I know you're going to forgive me for that, right? We had one church in Monongahela, one of our supporting churches now, and they had this big presentation at the end of the week, all the Pittsburgh. I got my own shirt with the name on the back and all that stuff on there. And I, 3 years later, I went back and I waited patiently for this to happen. I knew the pastor was going to do something mean to me, and he did. And so I waited till it was time to preach. I said, "Now, Pastor, I have a special presentation for you." And I found myself a big stuffed parrot. Isn't that the pirate parrot? Isn't that your mascot? And I put a patch over his eye, and I got a little baby's t-shirt and made a big Phillies pea, and I dressed up the parrot in a Phillies uniform and gave it to the pastor. Abomination of desolation, right? Pardon me?
How long did it take you to get out of the hospital?
They're very dear friends to this day. They still support us. I guess they support us, so we'll stay away. I don't know. But anyway, this idea of sin, missing the mark. I've never been an athletic sportsman. To me, the only sport worth anything is fishing. And your pastor's not even a biblical fisherman. He's not even, he's not a golfer. When I went to Bob Jones, I hated phys ed class. All the way through junior and senior high school, I hated phys ed class. And I got to Bible college, I thought, man, it's a Christian college. They won't be so carnalist to have phys ed, but they did. So I signed up for two semesters, because down there the big game was soccer, and that was too much like football, and I really don't like football. So I signed up for two semesters of beginning archery. Was that dumb or what? Any of you ever used a bow and arrow? A couple of you have. Well, then you'll understand this. I knew nothing about archery except what I saw on television with Errol Flynn playing the role of Robin Hood. Now that dates me, I know. But he made it look so easy. And I found out you take a crooked stick with a string tied to both ends with which you shoot another stick through the air at a target so big and colorful only a blind man could miss it. I must have been blind. Folks, for once in my life, I was like Avis. I tried harder than anybody else. I wanted to succeed at something I did not like, and I did not like archery any better than I liked football. My ignorance of archery was so bad, when the teacher said, "You've never done it before?" "No, sir." "I would suggest that we start with you using a 35-pound bow." I'm thinking, 35 pounds? Do you know how much 35 pounds is? Good night. A milk jug weighs 8 pounds. You're going to lift a bow that weighs the equivalent of 4 million. So I had no idea. It had to do with the pressure of the string, the tension of the string. And my archery was so bad that at the change of semester, all the students received new coverings for their targets except me. They made money on me, but maybe lost the arrows at Alpha Omega Lake. I don't know. But I look back on those days as a embarrassed, fumbling archery student. And by the way, so I don't lose your attention, I found out years later I was shooting like this instead of like this. You get it? Only an inch or so up here, but boy, it means you missed the target. Why the teacher never picked up on that, I have no idea. Anyway, that's what the average person is like spiritually. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is, if you please, the standard of God's infinite perfection. Nothing and no one is more holy than God is. And there's that big target of God's perfection. And people say, well, God would certainly overlook our shortcomings. The problem is we take the hour of our life. We aim in the right direction. We may be sincere. We may try hard. But alas, when we release the hour of our life, as it sails through the annals of time somewhere down the line, we sin and the arrow veers off to the left or the right, and the target is ultimately missed, and there is no extra arrow. One shot. Well, surely God would accept me because of my sincerity. Surely God would not send me to hell because I'm not perfect. Listen, God has no choice because He is perfect. Just think about it, folks. Perfection cannot tolerate imperfection lest itself become imperfect. And if God would accept you as you are, forget about sins, just your shortcomings, all right? Just your imperfections alone, God would cease to be perfect, would no longer be God, there'd be no heaven anyway. By virtue of God's character versus your character, we are condemned. God cannot accept us. In verse 2, we have the word iniquity, which means crookedness or distortion. Jeremiah put it well when he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he asked that rhetorical question, who can know it? In other words, the mind, the human mind is incapable of understanding the wicked, foul depths to which it is capable of not only stooping, but wallowing in its absolute total degeneracy and depravity. This condition of sin, I must suggest to you, or not suggest, but tell you, is a condition that affects all of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all together become as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have the condition of sin. In verse 3, notice we have the condemnation of sin. David said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Now, David talks here about something we don't like to talk about or think about. It's called old age. We find all kinds of ways to kind of soften the blow of getting old. We have the senior saints and the sunset years and all of that baloney. Folks, let's be honest, we're just getting old. Everything I have is old. My motorhome's old. My violin's 249 years old. My clavinova's 30 years old. The glasses are old. My wife is old. Vibraharp's old. Talks about old age here. I remember when I used to think an old person was a high school senior. Remember those days when you were in the second and third grade? I used to think when you were 50, you were old. At 60, you were an antique. At 70, you were an artifact. At 80 and beyond, you were just well pickled. My mother was well pickled. She lived to be almost 96. If you knew my mother, you'd know why I'm like I am, by the way. You know, your body goes through stages where it changes. In a 7-year cycle, we're told, with the exception of brain cells, because what you're born with is all you ever get. But other than that, in a 7-year period, all of the cells of your body have died off and been replaced. And in the early cycles of your life, that's good. That's why a 7-year-old child is much bigger than a 7-minute-old infant. But after 5 cycles of 7, which leads us to what age? Hello? 35, which is half of 70, which the Bible calls 70. So over the hill is not 50, folks. Over the hill is 35. So we missed my mother's over the hill birthday by 15 years. We had a big celebration over the hill of 50, meaning half a century. But God said it was over the hill at 35. I don't want to discourage you there, but I'm on the downward slide. And folks, the longer you're on the downward slide, the faster your speed picks up. Can't believe how this year's almost is already half gone. Listen, folks, you can lose weight and make yourself look younger. For the gentleman, we could use Grecian formula, which I wouldn't recommend to some. You know, it's not a good investment. Some guys used to have the waves, now have the beach. And there's a product out there for the ladies. It's called Oil of Delay. All it does is delay the inevitable. The whole point is, we can go through some surgeries and maybe we can make ourselves look 20 years younger. But here's the thing. You cannot make yourselves 20 years younger. And as we journey through life, we have to exit life through, if the Lord tarries, through the gate of death. Death is God's condemnation for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The agnostic comes along and says, oh no, the Bible's wrong because Adam didn't die that day. He lived 930 years. How do you know he lived 930 years? Well, Genesis 5 tells us. Now wait a minute. You can't use Genesis 5 to disprove Genesis 3. You take the Bible lock, stock, and barrel. You take it all in toto or you leave it all in toto. You don't pick and choose what you think is okay, like Thomas Jefferson did in this Jefferson Bible, which is an abomination. I do not believe that Thomas Jefferson was a born-again saved man. I hate to say that. His Jefferson Bible, while it eliminates all the miracles, he put in there what he thought was the most important in the Gospels and life of the Lord. And you know where he leaves it? Where his Bible ends? At the cross, not at the garden tomb. At the cross with no hope. Listen, folks, we're gonna die one day if the Lord tarries, and death is God's condemnation for sin. Now, here's the good news. If you're saved, death only occurs to you because of the cosmic curse on creation. You will never die as a punishment for your sin, because you know what? Sin has been forgiven for the child of God. The sting of death is sin, but Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's why Dr. Liverman looked forward to going home to be with the Lord. I remember ministering to an old lady. She was 99 years of age at a county nursing home 40 years ago. And one day when I left, she grabbed me by the hand. She said, "Oh, Pastor Lynch, I just want to go home." A nurse overheard. She took me aside. She said, "Reverend Lynch, she doesn't understand. She can't go home." I said, "No, ma'am, you don't understand. She's not talking about going back to a house on Maple Avenue. She's talking about going home to be with her Lord, which is far better." So the condemnation of sin is that of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Notice in verse 4, the conviction of sin. And notice here the emphasis on the hand of God. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Now keep your finger here, please, again, and just turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 38. And I want to read just a few verses. And as I do, I want you to note with me the emphasis on the person of God, the hand of God, the finger of God, etc. Psalm 38, verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh. Why? Because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." Now David comes to the place where he's beginning to acknowledge his own sin. More about that in a moment. Verse 4 says, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Listen, dear friend, there's no heavier burden in the world than the burden of unconfessed sin. Jump down to verse 17. David says, "I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me." God is now doing the work of conviction, and David's sorrow is there before him day and night. He cannot get away from it. And finally, he says, "I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Not sorry I got caught in my sin. Not sorry I have to face the consequences of my sin. But a godly sorrow that I ever committed sin in the first place and thereby became guilty of offending a holy God. Back to Psalm 32. This conviction of sin, folks, is solely the work of God the Holy Spirit. I want to say something to you right now that you'll not hear many evangelists say. Whether they believe it or not is up to them, but this is my conviction, my belief. Folks, it doesn't make any difference how many times you raise your hand for prayer in a meeting, or walk an aisle, or pray a prayer, or sign a card, or get baptized in somebody's baptismal pool. Without conviction of sin, there's no conversion. Without repentance, there is no regeneration. Without a godly sorrow for sin, there is no salvation. And folks, understand that it's not my job to make you sorry for what you've done. It's not my job to convict anybody of a sin, nor your pastors. That is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit alone. And when He stirs and when He works, it makes us pretty miserable. You remember those of you who are saved? Do you remember the hours, the days right prior to your conversion? How miserable you were, how under conviction you were. In my case, it lasted for 4 days before God finally broke me. And I'm glad for God's patience and long-suffering, I'd be in hell today. The hand of God, listen, preachers can put pressure on people and get them down an aisle. You don't believe in psychological pressure, just watch some of that stuff on TV. Man, I'll tell you what. But I'm here to tell you, if the Spirit of God hasn't done His work, it doesn't mean anything. The invitation, I told your pastor this yesterday, the invitation is not an opportunity for me to P-R-E-Y, pray on your emotions. The invitation, which we will give each evening, is an opportunity for you to respond as the Spirit of God has worked in your life. And if He hasn't worked, there's nothing we can do, even if we get you down the aisle. Conviction is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 5, the confession of sin. David uses three words here again to describe this confession. Number one, he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. The word acknowledge means to admit personal responsibility. In other words, we're not blaming Aunt Tizzy and Uncle Harry. We're not blaming mom and dad, not blaming the school district, not blaming the government, and certainly not blaming the devil. We are assuming personal responsibility for our choices. Women today don't want to assume that responsibility. Well, I can just go to a doctor, go to an abortion clinic, and they'll get rid of this tumor. No, they're going to kill a life. By the way, folks, abortion doesn't make a girl unpregnant. It makes her the mother of a dead child. Think about that. We terminate the life of another. God calls that murder. And by the way, according to the scripture, that is a capital offense. This is very serious business. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. See, girls don't want to blame, they don't want to face the consequence. We just get rid of it. Let me tell you, this is a true story. This happened when I was about 5 or 6 years of age, old enough to know better and too young to care. I might have been maybe as old as 7. My memory's a little foggy. The incident is very clear, but my age is, I try to use my age as an excuse, but it doesn't work. We lived in a city, and the man across the street had bought himself a brand new, shiny, black Studebaker pickup truck. Now, some of you youngers have no idea what a Studebaker is. You think it's a studious baker in college. No, it was a car, an ugly car. Some of them were pretty good. I learned to drive in a Studebaker Lark. I was on a Lark, right? Anyway, now my dad had never bought a new car. I've never had a new car. And we tried to talk, my brother and I almost talked him into buying a 1958 Edsel, but we failed. So he always had somebody in the church's car when they were 10 years old, they'd get rid of, buy a new one, then my dad would buy theirs. Anyway, I admired that truck. And Studebakers, if you remember, they had all kinds of chrome. I long for the days of chrome to come back. Cars are naked without it. They had chrome bumpers. Of course, cars don't have bumpers today. A chrome grill, chrome around the headlights, chrome strip down the hood. I miss hood ornaments too. I'm tempted to try a 52 or 54 Ford ornament put on my Flex here. And chrome around the windows. I mean, and folks, a vehicle that's black like that when it's clean, I never saw this truck there, sparkles like a diamond. I used to rub my fingers on the fender of that truck like this. It was so smooth to the touch. And one day as I was admiring that truck, I did something terrible. I found a rusty nail in the gutter. And I picked it up with two hands. I began to not scratch, but to carve. Here's the dumb part. My initials in the fender of that truck. I mean, people carve their initials in trees. Why not trucks? All through every layer of steel, right down to the silver steel, through every layer of paint, KWL. How dumb is that? I was proud of it. When my father came home from work that evening, I saw the neighbor walk across the street and talk to my dad. They're looking at his truck. I thought, wow, maybe he could talk my dad into buying a new truck. That's not what they were talking about. Now, you have to understand something about my dad. My dad was not an exceptionally large man. He was about 5'6" or 5'7". I'm 6'2", so I was head and shoulders above him. Not then, but. And he was on the championship boxing and wrestling team of the United States Naval Academy, class of 1929. You didn't mess with my dad. And we learned when my father disciplined us, it was usually because he was really angry. And so we tried to know what that line was and not cross it. I crossed the line that day. Now, as a midshipman, my father should have understood that the American way of life is you are innocent until proven guilty in a legal court of law by a jury of 12 peers, that means 12 kids my age. My dad did not say, son, did you do it? He said, why did you do it? How dumb a question is that? I mean, because they wanted to? I mean, I don't know what I said, but I'll tell you what, my dad was mad. He took his belt off. His britches never fell down. I always wish they would. And he lied to me. He said he was going to give me the whipping of a lifetime. And I say he lied to me because a whipping of a lifetime should be so bad you get one, it lasts your whole life. I got those things 2 and 3 times a week. And he really poured it on. I mean, he gave me a licking. You ever been so angry you talk to yourself? That's another dumb thing. About an hour later, 45 minutes later, mom's getting supper on the table. I was upstairs in the bathroom washing up for supper, and I looked, and the door was closed. I looked in the mirror, and there's this angry kid looking back at me. And I said right out loud, oh, I was so dumb in those days. I tell young people, listen, when you get older, you're going to realize, look back on your youth and realize how dumb you are right now. Anyway, I looked in the mirror, and I said to myself right out loud, the next time I'll carve my brother's initials in it. And I did not know my brother was standing out the door waiting for his turn. And he slid down the banister. I've often looked back wishing there had been a big splinter pointing north. And he ratted him. You ever seen a softball pitcher, how they wind up like this? Before my dad's foot got on the stairs, his belt was off. He was swinging. He came up the stairs. He says, son, you're not even going to think about it. And I got another whipping of a lifetime. Two in less than an hour. Now here's the point I make, folks. Nobody stood over me with a .38 pointed into my head saying, carve, kid! I committed that act of vandalism because I wanted to, and I had to acknowledge to my father that afternoon that I was solely responsible for that act of vandalism. Can I say to you, dear friend, that is exactly what this phrase means in your relationship with God? There's not the slightest chance that you will ever be saved until you are willing to acknowledge that you and you alone are responsible for the sin in your life, the choices that you have made. This confession also goes a step further. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid, meaning to cover or to hide or conceal it. The issue, the question is not, are you a sinner? Of course you are. All of us are. Anybody who's honest will acknowledge that. The question is, what are you going to do about it? And here's what most people do. Well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I mean, after all, nobody's perfect. But I'm going to put on the garment of sacramentalism. And I'm going to put on the garment of baptism. And I'm going to cover my sins with all these different garments so God will never see. Friend, you might as well cover yourself in clear plastic because God sees it all anyway. You can't hide it from an all-knowing God. Best to strip away the garment of baptism and sacramentalism and all these other things and bare your souls naked before a holy God and say, God, here I am in the filth and the magnitude of my own sin. And then notice he says, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. The word confess means to agree with God's evaluation. What God says is so. The day that I got saved, one of the hardest things for me to admit was I deserved to go to hell. When I was a halfway decent kid, I didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't chew, didn't do drugs, was active in church and made a profession of faith. The only thing I really didn't do well, I bombed out at school. I hated school and flunked out and went 5 consecutive years of summer school. That's pretty smart. But to say, I deserve to go to, yeah, I know I'm going there, but Lord, do I really deserve? Yes, you do. Yes, we all do. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Because God is holy. Now folks, hell was not prepared for the sinner, but hell is the destiny of the sinner. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but if you're going to follow the devil and his angels and not follow God, there's no place else for you to go. And by the way, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People go to hell by their own choice by rejecting Jesus Christ, the only way out of hell and into heaven. As many as received him, that's salvation. But if you refuse him, it's your choice, but it's also your responsibility for that consequence. Notice confessions to be made unto the Lord, not the priest or the rabbi. And then finally, notice the cancellation of sin, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There are three words used to describe the cancellation of sin, and you'll find them back in verses 1 and 2. A number of years ago, I was preaching from this passage down at Swissvale Baptist in Swissvale. You all know where that is, right? And a little boy came in. He heard me tuning the glass. It was springtime. The doors were open. And he sat down on the second row, and Pastor Carpenter sat right next to him. Make sure he behaved. Now, of course, today is a wood floor, and that building is very, very alive acoustically. And all during the service, little boy, he was about 7 years of age, he kept saying, right out loud, not whispering, right out loud, man, is he long? When's he going to quit? Ain't he almost done? And Pastor Carpenter looked down and pointed to that word at the end of verse 5. I said, you see that word there, Sheila? Yeah, I see it. But when he gets there, he's going to quit. Okay. And I got down there and I said, now let's go back to verses 1 and 2. And I'll tell you what, folks, I had his attention. He sat up in his seat, his eyes got as big as saucers. He blurted out, the whole place cracked up. He said, man alive, he's starting all over again. No, I still chuckle at that. I've often wondered whatever happened to that little boy. We're almost done. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Is there a better word in the English language than that one? Guilty, yes, but forgiven. Condemned, no. Dr. McLaren describes this as God who builds this bastion to protect us from that, from being condemned, to lift off as a heavy burden from aching shoulders. Psalm 38 says there's no heavier burden than the burden of unconfessed sin. When I was younger, I used to sing in a quartet, one of our favorite songs was, leave your heavy burden at the cross and sinner, go free. He also says, blessed is he whose sin is covered. Dr. McLaren describes that as God who shrouds the foul thing from his pure eyes so that his action is no longer determined by its presence. In Exodus chapter 12, when God established the Passover, he said, when you put the blood on the sides and on the top, by the way, never on the threshold, because the blood of Christ is not to be trampled upon. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And God's action was not determined by the presence of the sin, but by the presence of the blood that had been applied to the entrance to that house. And so it is in our life today. The blood of Jesus Christ, John writes, cleanses us from all sin. And God looks over the battlements of heaven. He sees the blood of Christ applied, and his judgment is not passed upon me. And then finally he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The key phrase here is impute. It's a commercial term. To transfer from one account to another account. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, there are, of course, the seven sayings, we know them. One of those is a three-word English translation of a single Aramaic word. The English translation is, it is finished. The original word is one form or other of the Greek word, tetelestai. The word tetelestai was a commercial term used in the marketplace of Jesus' time, and basically it meant the same thing as the stamp we have today that says paid or paid in full. Paid and paid in full, folks, are the same thing. And bless God, he did not pay an installment. He didn't pay part of our sin debt. He didn't pay some. He didn't even pay most of it. But as the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. While sin had left its crimson stain, thank God, he washed it white as snow. Folks, that's the theme of this blessed book, the forgiveness of sin. Has your sin been forgiven? Are you a child of God? Do you know that you're saved? Do you have a Bible reason on which to base it? Let's bow together, please, as we pray. Father, thank you now for this opportunity to open the Word together. May the Spirit of God impress upon our hearts those aspects of this message that each of us individually needs to hear. And for the many who are saved, Lord, may we take this and perhaps this outline will be helpful in sharing the gospel even with some friend or neighbor. Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus will be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.